Can I invite you, if you have a copy of your Bible available to you, to turn with me to the book of Esther, coming to the second study in this book. So let me recap a little bit. In chapter 1, we considered last evening, you have this picture of a magnificent royal banquet within an oriental court, heathen, godless scene with all the usual godless accompaniments, totally secular, no sign of God's presence, nobody thinking about God. Ahasuerus has gathered all of these governors from these 127 provinces throughout this vast empire, and we thought that many of those people surrounding him were all jockeying for position with the king. He was a drunkard, in a sense, a slave to his own passions, and in spite of his power, he's being used as a pawn by these so-called counselors and schemers at court. The banquet went on undisturbed, the king displaying all of his wealth of riches and his kingdom. The wine was flowing freely, the king was in a happy mood, and he was then, in this remarkable comment, wanted his wife to come in and show herself in all her beauty with a crown on her head and parade in front of all of these men. And being a virtuous woman, Vashti refused to be paraded before these men, and she stood her ground knowing that it might cost her her life, but she honored her own womanhood. As far as we know, she was not a woman of faith, but she certainly was a woman of principle. And there would have been those around her, I suppose, who would think she was throwing away all that she had and forfeiting her own life, possibly, over it. But she had convictions, and some things are more important than wealth or position. Now, the nobles and the princes surrounding the king were in total panic as a result of what she did. So they began to manipulate things, got the king to sign a decree that Vashti be removed and another queen to be put in her place. The law was signed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it couldn't be altered. Ahasuerus, the king, when he became sober, seemed to have had second thoughts and to regret it. But his servants held him to what they had proposed and what he'd signed. And so the outcome of the crisis was that Vashti was deposed as queen. And we noticed that concerning both Ahasuerus and Vashti, each were faced with a challenge and a choice. And the one refused the challenge and made the wrong choice, and the other accepted the challenge and made the right choice. So now we're coming into the next episode. And so we're going to read from chapter 2 at verse 16. Chapter 2 at verse 16, and we'll read into chapter 3. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Indeed, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Well, we come now to the next development in the story, and I want to focus on two other characters, and that is Mordecai and Haman. Try to draw out some lessons from them. But before I do that, I want to reiterate something of great importance, and that is that when you are reading a book like this, you always need to keep in your mind the wider picture. The work of God in every generation is assailed and attacked by the dark powers of an unseen world. We are wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And that was certainly true in this situation. And in this situation, it takes the form of anti-Semitism. And the villain of the piece is this man, Haman, the son of Hammedatha. And he wants to launch this vendetta against the Jewish people to destroy them throughout the whole of that vast empire. Now, over the years since this took place, a number of counterparts have been found in this world. And for some people, what happens next might seem to be a tall story, or that the scriptures are exaggerating what actually happened. But you only have to look over the past 100 years to realize that it's not fanciful and it's not apocryphal. Millions of Jews were killed by Hitler in the gas chambers. And it's clear that there is an underlying feeling of anti-Semitism in many nations in the world today, especially in the Middle East. And there is no doubt that some people are engaged in a determined attempt at genocide as far as the Jews are concerned. Now, the Apostle Paul asks a question in Romans chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? And his answer is, certainly not. And Paul is referring to the Jewish people. And the answer of history is the very same. God has not cast off the Jewish people. It's true to say that there is a divine protection upon these people that has been seen throughout history. And as I mentioned last evening, that doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of all that the Jewish people have done, or that God has a special way of salvation for the Jews, which is outside of Christ. That is not the case. But there is no doubt that he has had his hand and still has his hand upon them. And that begs the question as to why should there be such a thing as anti-Semitism at all? Why should people be against the Jews? And the answer is very simple. It is because the Jews, as well as Christians, remind people of God. And the world is basically anti-God. The story of the Garden of Eden is a revolt against God. And that sinful nature that has come down to us as parents is anti-God. Those who are not Christians are anti-God. And that's what anti-Semitism is at its heart. People don't like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they try to dismiss him, and they will react against anybody who stands for him. Hitler was anti-God. He was anti-Christ. That's why he tried to exterminate all of the Jews. Stalin was anti-God. Stalin personally signed the death warrant for 6 million people. He personally signed the death warrant. Now, when you come into chapter 2, this story begins to gather momentum. Now, keep in mind what I said in the first session, that although God's name is not mentioned, his fingerprints are everywhere in the book. And Vashti, having been deposed as queen, is now paving the way for the introduction of some of these other main characters in the story. So the first part of chapter 2 is an unpleasant chapter. It's not a nice fairy tale. You know, this man is wanting these women, and he wants to try out these women to see what they're like physically, and then he'll have them as his concubines and so on. And so the decision is made to scour his empire for the most beautiful and the most attractive young women. And they were to be gathered together to be presented to this king. And that seems to have been part of the culture at that time. It is to be hoped that the Jews in his kingdom, with their moral law and with their godly traditions, would have done all that they could to keep themselves apart from that. At least they should have tried to. Well, when you come to verse 5, you're introduced to a very human situation, excuse me, where you're told that a young orphan girl named Esther has been brought up by a cousin Mordecai, a Jewish family, exiled from their family roots, living in a place where there was a strong anti-Jewish feeling. Now, we don't know how it came about that Esther was included in this selection of women for the king, but she was. And it's apparent that when Esther was taken, she had no option. And Mordecai was unable to prevent her being taken away from that home. So Esther submitted, and obviously that's raised many questions in the minds of some commentators and some people. One commentator says, there must have been real faith, or else she couldn't have maintained the gracious bearing that impressed her supervisor in verse 9. She may not have known why God was dealing with her in such a way, but she humbled herself under the mighty hand of God. She may have accepted, as a Jewish person, that suffering is simply part of life, and that she must go along with this. It's also clear that she did not make it known that she was Jewish. So it may be that people from her own Jewish community would criticize her, reckoning that she'd failed to take a stand and to make a stand for her faith. And we can all easily jump to certain conclusions, but different situations call for different actions. Ahasuerus was a king who was a despot. He could do what he liked. So there is a sense in which Esther had no option. But that really is not the important thing. The most important thing is that she was chosen. And she became the queen. And it is obvious that God had arranged it. The hand of God was upon her. He protected her, he prospered her, he prepared her for her life's destiny, that she was going to be the deliverer of her people. And she seems to have been conscious about this in the way that she behaved herself. Each girl was to make sure that she was available at the king's pleasure. And for any of those young women, it must have been a nightmare existence, waiting for you to be selected to go in to him. And from the start, we are told that Esther was recognized as being in a class of her own. In verse 15, we are told that she relied upon nothing to promote herself. So what was it that the king saw in Esther? She didn't need to be gilded, she didn't need to be beautified by cosmetics, so what was it? Well, you're all aware that there are two kinds of beauty. There is the outward beauty, which is skin deep, or maybe more than skin deep, if you have a great deal of cosmetic makeup, and they seem to be putting loads of stuff on themselves here. And I have to be very, very careful, ladies. There is a booming cosmetic industry for men. Just as much for, if you go to the shopping mall, the whole section's for men. So, well, for Esther, it was something else. Or it was something in addition. It wasn't just her appearance that made the king choose her as his new queen. So let me hesitantly make some other comments here. And to say to you ladies, there is a beauty that is beyond a physical beauty. There is a beauty that can be yours. And it is not skin-deep beauty, it is the beauty of your whole character. And that applies to men as well as to women. It is a character of integrity and of honesty and dignity and courage of conviction. And those things are the work of grace that takes place in and after your salvation. And the classic passage in the New Testament is in 1 Peter 3. And you probably heard this again and again and again in ladies' conferences. But let me say it again. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, if you know that verse in 1 Peter 3, there is one word that is also important. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. So he's not ruling out cosmetics altogether. He's not wanting women to be dowdy and unattractive. He is wanting you to be womanly in that way. But he's saying, don't let it be merely that. Now Esther was like that. Her charm was different from the others. And she was chosen for what she was inwardly. Now we'll look at Esther later on, but let me turn your attention from Esther to look at this man Mordecai and try and get some lessons from him. Here is a devout Jewish man. He would be familiar with the Word of God. He would be familiar with the history of the people of God up until this time. He would know all that had happened to the Israelites in Egypt. He would know all about when they entered into the Promised Land. He would know what had happened more recently in the time of the exile. He would be aware of what happened with Daniel and his friends in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. He also knew how tyrannical these Persian authorities were. So here is his niece Esther. She's been an adopted daughter to him. And now she's been taken into the royal palace at the king's behest and at his pleasure. So you think of his feelings and his concerns. He would obviously be praying to God as the months went by, wondering what was happening to his adopted daughter in that palace. Now, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, and you compare it with chapter 2 and verse 16, you will notice that the whole process took 4 years. 4 years. Now, that's a long time to wait. It's a long time to pray for an answer. So you can easily imagine how Mordecai was worried about his cousin. This long wait. There is a verse in Isaiah 30. Can't remember the actual number of the verse. But it's a wonderful verse. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And there are times when God makes you wait for answers to prayer, and you wonder why. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he might be gracious unto you. Well, if you get nothing else, take that verse home with you. And maybe Mordecai was rebuking himself, thinking she's now in that palace. She's part of his harem. Why didn't I go back with the others to the land of Judah when I could have done? Have I made a mistake? Maybe if I'd gone back, none of this would have happened. But if he had gone back, he might have been out of the will of God. And he missed out in being a significant instrument in the purposes of God. So there was nothing else that he could do but to wait upon God. And obviously he would be praying. So Esther had not only a caring cousin, she also had a very, very good prayer partner. And I would exhort you ladies, if you don't have it already, to seek out somebody who can be a prayer partner with you, that you could share some things that you want them to pray for. I know that at this moment, there are at least a half a dozen people who are praying for me at this very moment. And that's a wonderful thing to have and to develop. So I would encourage you to do that. And then we are told how wonderfully Esther is now chosen to be the new king. I wonder what Mordecai felt when that happened. It looks as if a Canadian is going to be the wife of Prince Harry. She's wondering, how did that all come about? I suppose her mother's wondering how it all came about. Well, it seems that Mordecai had some kind of contact or access or communication with Esther. So at the end of the chapter, he's wandering around the palace gates, probably wondering what's going on inside there, trying to get news of what's happening. There can be more than one reason why people hang around palace gates. Some people are wanting to try and get in there. Others are just playing detective. People have been hanging around Buckingham Palace for months, seeing if they can get a photograph of Harry and this girl going in or out. So here he is, hanging around the gates. So he's a detective, trying to find out. Waiting, waiting, waiting. There is a verse, John Milton, in Paradise Lost, I think it is, "They also serve who only stand and wait." You know, the picture of the guard outside the palace, just standing there all day. But he's serving. And there are times when you just have to stand or sit and wait. But you're also serving. Now, here is a man waiting, but he's ready to be available when God wants him to do something. And that's the whole point about this man Mordecai. It doesn't mean that he knew that God was going to do something, or what God was going to do. He knew that God must do something. And then that something happened. If you look at chapter 2 and at verse 21, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs became furious, sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Here is just something that happened. And it just happened that Mordecai became aware of it. And he acted upon it. And in acting upon it, he never realized the significance of it at that particular time. That was going to be central. It was going to be crucial for the working out of the purposes of God in delivering his people. So there are some very important things here that you need to grasp. Mordecai is a man who did his duty. Duty is a forgotten concept today. He was able to do what he did, waiting for God, ready for God to act. And the Lord used him in an ordinary, everyday situation in his line of duty. That's the strategic thing that we need to consider. The old Scottish Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, said this, "Duties are ours, events are the Lord's." You do your duty, and God will take care of the events. So it's this matter of duty that I want to stress with you, ladies, at this point. Because in chapter 4, you have perhaps the most well-known verse in the book of Esther at verse 14. "Who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" And we'll look at that in the next session. But surely, in that situation, Mordecai is saying to Esther, "You need to do what is your duty." And that is precisely what he has been doing himself. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he was doing his domestic duty when he took Esther into his home. And she became his adopted child. It was something that was stipulated in the law of God, that that should be done. And being a devout Jew, Mordecai clearly did his duty before God. He was simply doing what was required of him as a Jewish man caring for one of his wider family. The Jewish people, in one very real sense, never had a system of adoption, as did the Romans in the Roman Empire. The Jewish people already had, within the laws of God, a system that was instilled into them that they must care for their wider family. You have a system of what's called Levirate marriage. Another example, if a man died leaving his wife childless, then his brother was to take her as his wife and have children, which would perpetuate the family name. And those of you who were here last year when we looked at the book of Ruth, that is precisely what happened with Boaz. Now I know that that raises many questions for us. But that was part of this caring, compassionate system within the Jewish community. They simply had to do their duty. God required them to do these things. And duty is required in many areas of life. In your marriage, you have a duty to your husband. A couple of times in my pastoral career I've had either men or women who come and they want to separate or they want to divorce. And if I've said to them, what's the reason? Well, I no longer love her or I no longer love him. And I've had to say, well, what's that got to do with it? What has that got to do with it? You made a vow that you will be true. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death parts you. So you have a duty. You have a duty to fulfill your vows. You have a duty towards your children. You have a duty, those of you who are Christians, you have a duty to your commitment to your local church. You're a member. You have a duty to be in attendance at worship. And if you have stipulated worship services morning and evening, you have a duty to be at both of them. You accepted that when you became a member. It's no use saying, oh, we've got visitors coming Sunday evening. You have a duty to be there. You have a duty to be at the prayer meeting. You have a duty to pray for your elders and so on. You have a duty to be involved in the work of the church. So what Mordecai did was not something dramatic. It wasn't something extraordinary. It was simply a matter of duty. And the wonderful thing is that God is the God of the ordinary and the commonplace. And the sad thing is that we often miss his working because we are looking in the wrong place. I wonder if it ever entered into the mind of Mordecai what that simple action he did might lead to. And the first reality is that your duty sometimes leads to your destiny. Look what happened as a result of what this man did. Duty. Just by doing his duty, taking it into his home and so on, Esther came to the throne. She became the queen of this empire that stretched across half of the world. Just by doing his duty, Haman came to the gallows. He was a Jew hater. People need to be very careful what they do to the Jews. God said to Abraham, I will bless him who blesses you, and I will curse him who curses you. So Esther came to the throne. Haman came to the gallows. Deliverance came to the Jews. They were wonderfully saved from genocide or a Holocaust which would obliterate the Jewish people. And not only did Esther come to the throne and Haman come to the gallows and deliverance come to the Jews, but Jesus came into the world. He came from the Jewish people. And this man, doing his simple duty, led him to his destiny. And I firmly believe that when you do your duty, that God will bless you. And sometimes lift you into greater blessings. And duty is largely a forgotten concept in the world today. Duty. Now in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6, you see something else about Mordecai. He was a man who did his duty, and he was a man who had the courage of his convictions. So here is a situation that developed. And it has features within it that can apply to any one of us at any time. There is this dark, brooding figure of a man named Haman, who has somehow wormed his way into the favor of the king. And as apparently was the custom in those days, the king ordered all of his people to acknowledge his friend Haman, and they were to bow down before him and to reverence him. And there was one man who refused, and that was Mordecai. And it wasn't simply a matter of stubbornness, because what Mordecai was being asked to do was to commit idolatry. The parallel passage is in Daniel 3, where Nebuchadnezzar's image is set up, and Daniel's friends refused to bow and to worship it. And it took great courage for those men to do that, knowing that the outcome could mean death. So it's the same situation here. In effect, when Mordecai is asked why he won't bow down, he is saying, I'm a Jew. And that's why I won't bow down. As a Jew, I cannot bow down. So his refusal is being made on principle. It is a matter of religious conviction. He didn't try to force things. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He simply stood his ground, said, I cannot do this, and he waited on God. Now the relevance for you and for me is this. If you are a Christian, and you say, I am a Christian, That should mean that you take a certain attitude to things and you engage in a certain kind of behavior and so on. There were many Jews in Babylon and in Persia who did not have any kind of opposition or any kind of persecution because they remained silent about their religion. It would be sad to criticize them, but how many Christians today are not willing to come out into the open about their faith, apart from the fact they say, oh, well, I go to church on a Sunday? It can be costly if you say, yes, I am an evangelical, born-again believer. That will cost you. And the first result of Mordecai's taking this stand on a spiritual principle was that the situation immediately became worse. It brought the enmity of Haman out into the open. And as Christians, we have to remember that we have an enemy that never gives up. He will come and harass you. He will tempt you. He will try you. He will do all kinds of things in your life to bring you down as a Christian. And he doesn't give up. Do you remember when our Lord, our blessed Savior, was in the wilderness and the devil came and tempted him? And then we are told, after our Lord successfully repelled him, Satan left him for another season. I have a kind of a mental image of Satan looking back over his shoulder and saying, I'll be back. I'll be back. And he was back. He was there when they crucified him. Come down off the cross. The devil will constantly assail you. That's why you need to be sure of what you are doing. You need to be sure of your own convictions. You need to be sure of God. If you are going to take a stand and say, I am a Christian, because there will be times when you have to say, I am a Christian, therefore I cannot and I will not. And that can bring tremendous consequences. And if you look at the latter half of Hebrews 11, and if you look at church history, you will see persecution and torment down through the years. Not just in history, but at this very moment, there are the Lord's people who are persecuted and homeless and in prison in different parts of the world because they would not bow down. They determined to take their stand for Christ. Situation at the moment. Pastor Andrew Brunston, isn't it, in prison in Turkey? And the Turkish Prime Minister is negotiating with the President of the United States, asking that Trump will release an Islamic preacher in exchange for this missionary, this pastor. Those kind of things go on. If you say, I'm a Christian, it can cost you. I know a number of unmarried women. And it's not that they've not been invited to be married. It's because they're Christians and won't marry an unbeliever. And they've never married. That's costly. But they've had to say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I can't marry a non-Christian. There are people who have lost out on promotion in their work because they had the courage of their convictions. There are people, Christians, who have been put out of their work because they won't take part in abortions. If you say, I'm a Christian, it could cost you your job. It could cost your husband his job. And increasingly, in the Western world, Christians are being taken to court because they will not countenance abortion or gay marriage. I was speaking to a young couple, it's been in the news, who belong to Pastor Donnelly's church, who have a bakery in Northern Ireland. They would not bake a cake which had on it promoting gay marriage. They were taken to court. They were fined. These are the kind of things that are going to happen more and more. Think of what might have happened if Mordecai had not taken his stand. Well, it wouldn't frustrate God, but it would have been delayed. The process would have been delayed. It may have been frustrated. It may cost you a great deal to stand true to your profession of faith. But I can tell you this, it will cost you more if you don't. So, these are some of the lessons from this man Haman. Time is the enemy. No sooner is Esther made queen, Mordecai openly courageous about his faith, a terrible thing happened. For some reason or other, this threatening character has been raised, Haman has been raised to this prominent political position as a favourite of the king. And we are told that Haman was an Agagite, which is another description of an Amalekite. He was an Amalekite. Now, those of you that know your Bible, that should ring a bell. Because the Amalekites should have been dealt with by the people of God generations before. I think we have got time. Just turn with me in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and at verse 17. And the Lord said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And then if you go further forward in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And look at what it says at verse 1. "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now I know it sounds awful, but that was God's command, that the Amalekites should have been dealt with, but they haven't been dealt with. And generations later, here is an Amalekite seeking to destroy the people of God. And the Amalekites had been... Now, surely there is a lesson there. Things that can be neglected in the past can work out to haunt us in the future. And not maybe just to us, but maybe to our children or to our children's children. And so this man, Haman, epitomizes anti-Semitism. He's going to eliminate the Jews from the Persian Empire, and he was an Amalekite. It's precisely the same aim as Hitler and the Nazis in the early 1930s and 40s. And many of our younger generation today need to make an effort to read the history of the Second World War. And they need to be reminded of the Holocaust, because there are people out there who are denying the Holocaust. And another Haman named Hitler set himself to systematically destroy the whole Jewish race so that they would go without any trace at all. And that is not a dead issue. And I'm not suggesting that the Jewish people are a perfect people. The Israelite nation is mainly secular today. But this is the kind of attitude toward the Jews in certain quarters. And we as Christians, we need to realize that we also are in a similar situation. There is an enemy that refuses to give up because we are the people of God. And in this situation, all of the Jews in the empire would be affected. And probably nobody would have expected that that kind of thing could happen. It's almost as if, you know, for some reason or other, that the North Korean despot took over in the United States. Or some other kind of despot. And said, every person who is a Christian. Oh, you say, it could never happen. It happened here. It's important to be aware of what is happening as a nation politically. And very often, Christians begin to pray after the political decisions have been made. How many Christians prayed that Mr. Trump may not become president? Began to pray afterwards. How many Christians prayed before the abortion law was enacted? How many Christians prayed before these same-sex marriage acts were enacted? We all get down to prayer after it. But how many of us are praying because we can see where things are going to go and we need to pray? And here is a situation that has become desperate. Now look at what it says about this man Haman in chapter 3 and verse 7. To ensure the success of his plan, we are told that he had recourse to casting lots. And the commentators tell us that it was a form of astrology. And astrology played an important part in the lives of these people at that time. But that's not just with ancient people, it's with modern people. How many people turn to the horoscope every day to see what the stars are going to tell them? It's a sad, pathetic kind of thing, I know. But there are masses of people who religiously believe in luck or in chance. In superstition. Do you have a number 13 in your road? I lived recently in a road with no number 13. Have you ever tried to book row 13 on an aeroplane? No row 13. People are superstitious. They live according to superstition or good luck. Because that is a kind of a religion that doesn't make any demands, doesn't ask for anything. It simply means that you're subscribing to a false god and a false religion, which is serious in itself. But then when you start dabbling in these things, there is a more sinister side to it, because that can develop from having fun with a Ouija board to all kinds of things that can happen with the occult and with evil spirits. If you are going to call upon any kind of so-called power to set yourself over against the true and the living God, you are doing what Haman is doing. He's asking for supernatural powers to aid him against God, and he's casting the lots. And Psalms 2 says, he that sits in the heaven is laughing. Now if you look at that verse 2, it's interesting to see that in the face of incarnate evil, these men all capitulated and they all bowed down to Haman. They were protecting themselves. They didn't want to be seen to be part of a movement of rebellion. And it does say that hell has no fury like a woman scorned. And that can be even more so when a man is scorned. And Haman has been scorned. And you see that in verse 5. That's what's happening with this man in North Korea, I believe. He gets rid of those people that offend him. So here is one man, Mordecai, a Jewish man, who is the fly in the ointment. And as a result of Mordecai taking his stand, Haman, with a greater intensity, is going to destroy these Jews. Look at what it says in verse 8. He approaches the king with a mixture of truth and lies. In Mr. Trump's terms, it's fake news. The Jews did have their own laws, but they did not disregard the law of the Medes and the Persians. They were obeying the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Jeremiah, the Lord had spoken to them through Jeremiah to serve the king of Babylon and live. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God in that land. And they simply here would not bow down to worship an earthly king. So the accusation was untrue, it was unjust, it was false. And so here's the king thinking he's going to lose some income, and Haman assures him that he'll give him a large amount of money to go into the king's revenue, and the king accepted it. But the king should have raised the question, what's all this about? But he blindly goes on with the plan, and here is the situation for the people of God. All of these Jews are going to be blotted out. I quoted James Russell Lowell last night. There's another hymn by Faber. I don't think it's in many hymn books today. It's called Workman of God, O Lose Not Heart. Workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And in the darkest battlefield, you will know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as if there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of hell are most abroad. But he's there, and he's watching. And there are two great dangers in times of crisis. And the one is to forget that there is a devil who is active in our lives. We often think of it in terms of people. That happens in church life, doesn't it? Somebody in the church rubs you up the wrong way, and you want to turn around and peck their eyes out. Well, that's not a very spiritual response. You have to remember that behind that person there is a devil. There is a devil. And we are being assailed by principalities and powers. And this conflict is worldwide. And Satan is heading all of these things up. So remember, in the United States, we in the United Kingdom, all over the world, there is a devil who is the enemy of Christ. And you need to remember that in your conflicts. But you also need to remember that there is a God who is on the throne. And you and I need to look to him. Now, did you notice in verse 7? Look at verse 7. The lot, or the dice, was cast. It was cast on the first month. That was the advice of the dice. The execution must be carried out. That was the decision on the first month. The execution was to be carried out on the 12th month. There was to be a delay of 11 months. Why? God's hand. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. And in one sense, that delay was beyond explanation. The very same thing happened in the Second World War. Hitler was going to come and invade England. And he delayed. He delayed. And that delay cost him the war. Why did he delay? Because in those days, our sovereign and our prime minister called upon the people to have a day of prayer. And this unexpected delay. So when you are a believer and you pray to God, nothing is out of the question. Here is God's fingerprint in the story. He is overruling Haman's timetable. Why? It gives the Jews time to wake up to set themselves right spiritually. And so in the next chapter, there is a great wave of fasting and prayer among the people of God. And they're not simply praying about what had happened. It's also an act of repentance. They're recognizing we have sinned, we have forgotten God. And sometimes it takes a crisis of massive proportions for that kind of thing to happen. And it may yet take an atom bomb to shake up the Western world, to cry unto God. And sometimes it happens because there is a remnant of faith praying behind the scenes. And you only need a little remnant of faith. Two or three, said Jesus, if you're praying together. T. DeWitt Talmadge was the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. He said that when he was a young boy, large family, every Saturday afternoon his mother would go out of the house, she wouldn't come back for about 2 or 3 hours, and nobody knew where she was. And it was only later, when they were older, that they discovered that she'd made a holy conspiracy with 3 or 4 other women, that they would spend those hours on a Saturday afternoon praying for their children. And Talmadge said, I was the last one, and every one of the children of those women were converted. Prayer accomplishes great things from behind the scenes. There was a great revival in the early 20s in the Isle of Lewis in Scotland. 2 women set themselves to pray. And that was the seed for the revival. You'll never know until glory what your prayers have accomplished. Well, look at the last sentence in chapter 15, in verse 15. Haman, confident, the king is confident, never thought for a moment that anyone would question what they decided. Others were filled with apprehension, concern, perplexed, literally in confusion. But then you see what happened. I'm jumping over now. My notes are going and I've got 2 minutes. You're all familiar with the drama of the story. Haman, totally consumed with himself. He's almost as blind as Judas Iscariot in the gospel narrative. He's almost oblivious as to what's being worked out. Now, never forget that God is looking on. And God's hand is in it all. Mordecai in chapter 2 just happened to hear the plot to kill the king. The king just happened that he couldn't sleep. It just happened that he asked for something to read, and it just happened that they brought him the record about Mordecai discovering the plot. It just happened that the king read about that. So throughout the whole of the book, there is a perfect timing to everything that is happening. Timing on people, influences upon the king of Persia. Everything is under the amazing providence of God. The crisis comes in chapter 6. Mordecai is honored by the king. Haman realizes something disastrous is going to happen. Haman, realizing all of his plans are blowing up in his face, begging Esther for mercy, pleading with her to intercede with the king. The king sees him. He thinks he's assaulting the queen. The judgment is pronounced. Haman is led away. He's hanged on his own gallows that he built for Mordecai. And isn't it wonderful how God turns the tables? And we're living in desperate days. Maybe not the kind that you see here in the book of Esther. But we are living in the Western world in times of confusion. And in times of crisis. And the world is crying out for political leaders, especially. Men of integrity, men of honesty, men of wisdom. Men who know what to do in these times. The church in our days is in need of spiritual leaders. Where are the young men who are going to take leadership within the churches? Well, who knows? Somewhere in Persia, there was a teenage boy named Ezra. And there was a young baby, about 4 years of age, named Nehemiah. And Ezra may have been wondering what plan was for his life. And Nehemiah's mother may have been wondering, what's my boy going to be? And in the purposes and plans of God, they were raised up to be leaders and spokesmen for God in their day. Who knows? Your boy, your girl, that God has a tremendous destiny for them. Pray. Pray every day for your children. Pray for your nation. Pray for the president. If God can use Balaam's ass, he can use Donald Trump. Pray. You need to pray that God will use this man to bring a nation to its knees so that his name may be glorified. Well, my time is gone. I'm sorry, Wanda. Let me just close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you. So assured that you are on the throne. And your eye sees everything, sees far more than we do. You know the end from the beginning. Forgive us if at times our faith fails us. Help us to trust you. To trust you when dark doubts assail us. To trust you when our faith is small. And to trust you when to simply trust you is the hardest thing of all. Hear our prayers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.